Good evening, brethren and sisters, friends and guests. I hope we shall be able to proceed without too much interruption from the unexpected weather conditions around us. But we wish to say at the outset that the subject which we are to be considering this evening is of an importance which cannot be underestimated. Of course, the subject of death is one which has a bearing on all mankind. There is not one person which is exempt. The verse says in Scripture, "What man is he that shall not see death?" It is a sad reality of life as we see it that death is one of its corollaries. And yet, despite this apparent importance, despite the fact that death is something which happens to everyone, it seems uncommon that people are willing to pay the subject much attention. And we note perhaps a tendency in society to eat, drink and be merry. The attitude, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We, as Berean Christadelphians, desire to address this subject, sensitive as perhaps it might be, but we wish to get to the very heart of the issue, to see why man is mortal, and why we need now to understand everything that relates to it. The subject is worthy of giving our attention to it, and the Scriptures give due attention to it. And the Scriptures advise us to give attention to the subject while we have life in our being. James 4 verse 14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away." In 2 Samuel chapter 14, we read, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Psalm 90, verse 5 and 6. "They are as sheep. In the morning they are like grass, which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." And in that same chapter, the psalmist said, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In view then of the brevity of life as depicted to us in Scripture, we should make it our first priority to find wisdom, to apply our hearts unto understanding. Now is the time for us to be giving our attention to this subject, to find out what happens to death. Why does man have so bleak a plight and so fleeting an existence? Why is man subject to suffering, disease and death at the end of his career? And what really is death? Is there anything innate in man that continues beyond death? Many of us will no doubt know that in Christendom it is taught that man has within him an immortal spark that survives death and flies off to some transcranial region whilst the body dissolves. We wish to show from the Scriptures that this is an entirely misconceived idea of the whole subject. So to look to answer these questions satisfactorily, we need to look to the very beginning. We need to look at how man was created, what man is actually composed of, to understand if there is actually anything within man which is immortal. And we find ourselves then inextricably drawn to Genesis and to the events which surrounded this one tree which was placed in the middle of the garden, which was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Would you turn with me, we wish to turn to Genesis chapter 2, where we read the account of man's creation. And the seventh verse of that chapter, we read that The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A soul, of course, in modern parlance, applies to this Christian conception of an abstract particle within man which can survive at death. However, we wish to draw you to the original word which is used in the Hebrew scriptures, and we wish to advise you by all means to research this at your leisure and not simply to take our word for it. But I've just taken some quotations from Strong's Concordance to expound what the original words are in this verse. The words living soul in the original are nefesh chaya. And the word chaya is a noun which simply means living being, animal, beast, or in this occasion is correctly translated as life. Now the word nefesh, translated soul here, has the same root as the word to breathe, and it basically, in summary, just simply means a breathing frame. Strong gives the definition of it as properly a breathing creature, that is, an animal of abstract vitality. And if we were to look through the chapters in first and second of Genesis, we find words, the word translated as creature in reference to animals, not just man. So there is no hint so far of any immortal part of man in this reference we've just looked at. Of itself, that word soul in the original conveys no idea of anything immortal. And we learn from this verse what man actually was created from. Dust. This is what man is, in essence. It was indeed, yes, an intricate formulation of dust, but still, dust. This is what man, in all his glory, is basically derived from, the dust of the ground. And everyone in Scripture, thereafter, accepted this basic fact. Just to look at some examples of that, Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be returning back to the first few chapters of Genesis a little later on, but we'll just detour very briefly into Genesis 18 to begin with. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said to God, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." So Abraham here spoke of himself as being dust. If we look in Job and chapter 4, and verse 19, we read, life as the team, and I speak in here, "How less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." And the 33rd chapter of Job, where we find Job speaking in verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." So Job, Eliphaz, Abraham, all saw man as being derivations from dust. Lastly, we wish to, on this point, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Where the Apostle Paul was talking, and in verse 47 he said that the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. We read in verse 45 he made reference to the first man being Adam. He says the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last man Adam, referring to Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Why was this first man named Adam? Why has he always been known as Adam? It is because the word Adam is taken from the Hebrew Adamah, which is dust. His name basically means dust. And what this shows to us then is that we cannot assume that Adam was endued with immortality just because God's Spirit was breathed into Adam. And we have reason to believe the exact opposite of that. If we look in back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read of what God did with the man after creating him. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or as you may find it in some translations, "Dying, thou shalt surely die." In other words, partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil had this penalty: death. Not necessarily in that day, but death was an inevitable result. So this shows, first of all, that man wasn't immortal. Adam wasn't created immortal because if he was to partake of the tree, he was to die. Also, we read that in the garden was placed a tree of life. And what was this tree of life? If Adam had life, immortal already, then what was this tree of life in the middle of the beside the tree in the middle of the garden? Both of those points then show to us that man wasn't created immortal. However, we wish to say, on the other hand, he wasn't mortal either, because dying was not native to him. The words there, "thou shalt surely die," indicate that there was inevitably to be a change. There was something which was to be different if he transgressed the interdict. So he was in a state at this point of being neither mortal nor immortal. And whilst that may be hard for us to understand, that is the fact of the matter. And we would like to maybe explain it, that death was not an inescapable and inextricable law of his being. He was created, as we read in Genesis 1 verse 31, very good. God saw every living thing that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this was man's state. Eventually, we would probably be safe to say that he would have inevitably died, simply because a body compounded from the earth wouldn't have the rigor of an immortal body to endure infinity. There is a very big difference between longevity of life and eternity. But the important point for us to note is that death was not an integral law of his nature at this point. And this was Adam's creation. Created of the dust of the earth and placed in the garden with one simple interdict, that he was not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a wife, Eve, was given to accompany him, who was taken from his side. A rib was taken from Adam once he was put into sleep, and formulated from that rib was made the woman Eve. And we read finally in verse 25 of that chapter that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So they were in their novitiate. Sin and evil were not things which they were acquainted with. They were void of the spirit of rebellion and disobedience, which is the characteristic of their descendants. They wouldn't have contemplated deviating from the divine command. It wouldn't have entered their head to do anything other than that which was compliant with God's law. And as they were in the Garden of Eden, there was little to distress or cause them any anxiety. Their life was in a very good state. However, in the following chapter, which introductory chapter was read to us, we read of a means whereby an idea was implanted into their minds of transgressing that command. We read in verse 1 of that chapter, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." He was a beast of the field, but particularly distinctive because given the power of speech. And as well as being given the power of speech, this serpent was given the power of reason as well. And he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said he shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And it seems clear that he had contemplated and dwelt upon this subject before questioning the woman. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said he shall not eat of it, neither shall he touch it, lest he die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "He shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil." The word "God" there is the word Elohim. And we wish to put to you that this has reference to the angels who accompanied Adam and Eve in the garden and had intercourse with them whilst they were in the garden. Now this serpent had observed the angels, and he had observed Adam and Eve, and noticed that there were differences between them. It discerned that the Elohim, the angels, manifested an experimental understanding of good and evil which was absent in Adam and Eve. It also realized that their nature was superior. And it reasoned and thought over the subject and hypothesized and presented to Eve the result of its intellectualizing. And it said that rather than dying as a result of partaking of the tree, they would become immortal. They would become like to the angels. They would share their same knowledge of good and evil and a nature which was undying, not at all subject to death. And Eve had not dwelled on this prospect before. The thought was appealing. We read in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. We see the lust of the flesh operating within her, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes now operating. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was the pride of life. Those three things which John says comprise the world, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which are not of God. These things, not illegitimate in themselves, but illegitimate when operating contrary to the commands of God, worked upon Eve and developed within Eve the idea which was to bring forth fruit unto sin. She failed to expel the specious reasoning of the serpent with a "Thus saith the Lord," as Christ had done several thousand years later when confronted in a similar sort of way. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus saith the Lord." Eve made the mistake of allowing the serpent's theorizing to gain a foothold in her heart, and she succumbed to the desires of her flesh, and reaching out, partook of the fruit. And thus the transgression was complete. However, it quickly became manifest that in her effort to become like to the angels, to become wise, she had degraded herself to a far worse condition. And she now became conscious of new and very different sensations excited within her. Inflamed within her in a moment of time were the feelings of a fully matured woman And in this state, she presented herself to her husband, and by her fair speech coerced him into yielding. Adam likewise, we read, did eat, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And thus we trace back the history of man's state to this time in the garden, when Adam and Eve failed to obey the one interdict which had been given to them, to abstain from partaking of just that one tree in the midst of the garden. And in process of time, we read in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had hidden. Adam and Eve, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Previously, they had had free concourse with the angels, or the Lord Elohim there. But now they hid, which was a clear sign of a conscience and a declaration of their guilt. But there was no use trying to hide from God. There was no way they could evade the condemnation that the disobedient of the interdict carried. And in verse 17, God said to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Mark well the words of that sentence. Dust thou art, God said. God didn't say to Adam, your body will return to the dust, but you yourself will go into some other region in the sky. God simply said to Adam that he would go to the dust from whence he was taken. Remember some of those verses we read where Abraham said that he was dust and ashes, where Eliphaz said that he was derived from the clay. This is a vital truth which mankind failed to grasp. As far as nature is concerned, as far as the condition of the frame, man has no preeminence above a beast. And this might sound like anathema to many people who cling on tenaciously to the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, but it is what the scriptures teach. If we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is said very clearly. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. This is not morbid. This is an acceptance of reality. It is what the scriptures tell us, and what we only reject to our peril. It is the clear teaching of the Bible that mankind is mortal. Psalm 49, which reiterates this point. Psalm 49. We read in verse 7 to begin. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And it is repeated again in verse 20 of that chapter. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Startling as it may be to us, it is true that about one third of all the uses of the word, or words translated soul in the scripture, Old and New Testament, are associated with death and the destruction of the soul. Psalm 39 verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. It is also true that the words immortal and soul are never found together in the Bible. There is no phrase in the Bible, immortal soul. That phrase has originated from other sources than the Bible. Some of the examples of the uses of the word soul we would like to look at. First of all, in Psalm 22 and verse 29, we read, I've taken down the wrong reference there. The reference I was wishing to turn to was one which said that none can keep alive his own soul. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read of Christ pouring out his soul unto death. Hard as it may be to fathom, it is the truth of the case. If we were to turn to Isaiah 53, we would see many citations in the New Testament showing that Isaiah 53 is a chapter which relates to Christ and his sufferings, and in that chapter we read of Christ pouring out his soul unto death. Ezekiel chapter 18, and in the fourth verse of that chapter we read, Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of a father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So a soul is not inherently mortal. It can die. And a sinning soul is a soul which cannot be immortal, because the soul which sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There is no such thing as an immortal being which is a sinner before God. In verse 20 it is repeated again, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. We also read in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, that Christ speaks of God destroying the soul. In verse 28, Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, or Hades. We're looking at a different word there to what we were in the Old Testament, because we're now looking at the New Testament, which we will, I'm sure, be aware, was written in Greek in the original tongue. The word is psuche. And again, I've taken this from Strong's, is merely breath. That is spirit concretely or abstractly. So simply, this is breath or spirit. Nothing in the original word denotes something of an immortal nature. And lastly, we could turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 3, where it says, every living soul died. Every living soul died. But I think the point is clear enough, without having to turn to it, that the Bible makes reference to souls dying. Souls can die. Now, there is no way that this can fit in with the Christendom dogma of the immortality of the soul. So is there anything immaterial or abstract in man that can survive death? I hope you can hear me back there. If we were to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we might find something which could support the theorizings of Christendom. Because in that chapter, we read in verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So does this then teach that the dust goes to one place and the spirit or abstract principle in man goes elsewhere? I think we've shown enough already to give you some indication that this is not what the scriptures teach. But let us seek to look at this and dispel any preconceived ideas we might have on the subject. Spirit and soul in the Bible are two very different things. The soul is the word nephesh. The word spirit is the word ruach. And the word ruach simply means wind, breath, air or spirit. And there is a distinction between the two which we must remember. And the spirit is in summary the power of God which sustains all things. In Job 33 we find an explanation of what this really is. In Job 33 and verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. There the Spirit of God was merely, Job says, what had given him life. It wasn't any innate essence within him which gave him his personality and gave him anything which was destined to live beyond death. It was merely the power of God which gave him life. And in the 34th chapter of Job, in verse 14, we read, if he set his heart upon man, that is God, if God set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall return again unto dust. This again shows what I suppose we've already established, that the Spirit of God is his power which creates man, but man himself returns to dust. We read in Numbers 27, verse 16, that God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. We read, if you recall, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that they all have one spirit, all have one breath, all have one ruach. That is, beast and man. They all have one breath. They share that same spirit of God, that vivifying power which sustains all things. And our last reference in relation to that point concerning the Spirit is to be found in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and the 30th verse, we read there, Thou, that is God, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. Verse 29, Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thus it is that in Genesis 2 verse 7, God was said to have breathed into man, not Ruach Chaya, which would be spirit of life, but Ruach Chaim, spirit of lives. Because this spirit of God vivified not only the frame of Adam, but also the frames of all living creatures. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, Acts chapter 17 says. John 1 verse 3 says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. James says the body without the spirit is dead. So what is the spirit then in Ecclesiastes 12, which returns to God? It is his life-giving power. It is absorbed into the surroundings which are filled by God through his omnipresence. And we must also understand that there's nothing in man that is divine apart from that Spirit of God which sustains him. In Romans 6, Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in Romans 6 verse 4, he called it a body of sin. All terms which denote impressions of our frame, which are quite disparaging. If we were to look in Romans 7, we find reference made to the body, and it is called by a metonymy sin. It is called sin because it exists because of sin. It is cursed by sin because the reason our nature is dying and subject to death is because of that transgression of Adam, which bore the condemnation, dying, thou shalt surely die. Our mortality traces back to sin. Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, Paul says, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Sin wrought in Paul, he says. Sin, that is his flesh, which is inclined towards sin, which is eminently sinful, was working within him to do what was contrary to the law of God. Verse 13, was then that which is good, death unto me, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, that is this sinful flesh, by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now then, it is no more I that do it, Paul says, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It is called sin because cursed by sin. And this is our misfortune, not our crime, that we are born with such a nature. But it works in its bearers, as it did with Paul. It works in its bearers all manner of concupiscence, so that we are subject to sin. We are subject to death on two accounts. Firstly, because we have that sin-stricken nature which confines us to the grave. And secondly, because our sins, the wages of which is death, take us to the grave. We read in Romans 6 verse 4 that the wages of sin is death, And all have sinned, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it is inevitable that at the end of our plight, because of the curse that we carry in our nature and because of the sin which we commit, that we should eventually find ourselves dissolving in the grave. Lest there is any doubt as to what happens at death, perhaps we might want to look at some verses which may be even more clear. And there are many verses in the Psalms which show unequivocally that man's life does not continue after death. Death is what it means, the cessation of life. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." And verse 20 of that chapter, "The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away." Verse 36 of this chapter, "Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." Verse 37, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off." Look at the words that we've seen used there in reference to death. Cut off, cessation of being, perish. This is what death is. And could we hope for a clearer depiction of utter annihilation? In Psalm 88 verse 5, we read of man's thoughts perishing. "Among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Verse 12, "Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4 says about the thoughts perishing. Again, language of a similar nature to that in the 37th Psalm. Darkness, forgetfulness, being cut off, thoughts perishing. This is what death actually means. And what happens at death is the cessation of what happens in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is perhaps the most clear on this point. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and in the first verse we begin reading where the preacher Solomon exhorts his readers to give heed to the importance of this subject which we are considering this evening. "For all this," he says, "I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." I'm afraid I'm being accompanied by all kinds of insects up here, drawn to the light. "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. The dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Whatsoever thy hand findeth thee to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave that thou goest. The point is reiterated over and over again, and we can be thankful we have been told so unequivocally, because there is obviously a tendency in human nature to make speculations on the unknown. Many people have the same Bible as us, with the same verses we have read in them, and yet they still go astray on this fundamental point. We must realize that if we want to do anything now, we must do it now, and not hope to be able to do anything beyond the grave. That's why it says in Psalm 90 verse 2, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We do not wish, however, to leave anyone with the impression that there is no hope. We note that God in the beginning didn't destroy Adam and give up his creation as a complete abortion. Instead, he placed a cherubim outside the garden to keep the way to the tree of life. Not prevent the way to the tree of life, but to keep the way to the tree of life. And what was the cherubim? If we look through scripture, we find that the cherubim became figures for propitiation. The mercy seat in the tabernacle, which was where the Israelites were able to reach atonement, the mercy seat in the tabernacle featured cherubim proceeding from them. And Paul says, of course, that the law was a shadow of Christ. Christ, then, is the way to the tree of life. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was through Christ that this sin-cursed nature, this nature which is the cause of sin and the source of sin, was condemned by Christ. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us then wisely devote ourselves to understanding how we may attain unto this glorious prize, and with both hands grasp upon it. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Thanks, Lee.